Lord Jesus Christ, who has come in flesh. For our seldom referenced or related to proof of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Scripture, I'd invite you to turn today to Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2. This is that which ought to be our orientation as we go through this life, looking away to the author and completer of the faith, Jesus, who, instead of the joy being laid before him, endured a cross, despising shame, and has sat down at the right of the throne of God. Authoring the faith, let alone completing it, is a divine function. No one else could do that. But that author is Jesus. There's the human name, seated at the right of the throne of God, understood as the Father. Thus, the deity of Jesus the Son, who became incarnate. And with that, today we enter into this next installment. You should have page 121 last week, and this week page 122 has just been distributed. We just said in our time in the Lord's table that the Lord Jesus Christ here is found situated in time about a week away from the crucifixion, maybe just a few days, more than a week, maybe 8 days or so away. Situated, though, in geography, we're still in Jericho as he makes his way down to Jerusalem. They know that he is making his way down to Jerusalem. They are, the group of disciples that is with him is aware of that. They know that they're going to Jerusalem. And begin with me in Luke 19, looking today at verses 11 through 27, at that first of those verses, verse 11. Luke 19, verses 11 to 27. All Lucan font here, only Lucan material. But as they heard these things, what things? Well, as they heard the things that the Lord Jesus Christ said upon the saving of Zacchaeus last week, as they heard him say these things, having added to them, he spoke an analogy. Because, here's the reason that he speaks this analogy. Because of his being near to Jerusalem and their supposing that the kingdom of God was about to appear instantly. All right, now that means that this analogy is designed to correct that notion. Now there are some things that this analogy is not designed to correct. There are some things that they understand and that they anticipate. There are things here that they are expecting that he will not correct, but that he will rather even underscore, that he will emphasize with this analogy. I'm sure that you may not know the term, but you know the fact of it. I am a Kileist, and most of us here are. That's another way of saying I am a millenarian. And maybe that doesn't help you very much, but it means that I believe in a future expression of the kingdom of God that will last for 1,000 years, that will ensue when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. And like I say, most of us are there with that. Note that maybe not the duration. Maybe they're not expecting 1,000 years of it on the earth. But they are definitely expecting something called the kingdom of God, and they're not expecting that the way maybe we could say an amillennialist would take it. An amillennialist, as the name indicates, is someone who believes in no millennium, that is, no 1,000-year reign literal. And in past ages, or past eras, we should say, of the church, this was much more prevalent as a notion. Today, it's not so much that there are less amillennialists, I would say, in the church today, but that's not because there's more millennialists in the church today. It's because doctrine and its teaching has degenerated to the place where the church doesn't even talk about these things at all, and so people aren't even aware that there are different views about this one issue. You just never hear much talk about these things at all. You say, I hear it all the time. Yeah, I know. That's because you go here. But if you think about it, outside of here, where do you hear this? And not that it's not talked about anywhere else, not that, you know, we are the people and wisdom will die with us. It's not like that at all. It's just I'm pointing out to you that you don't really hear really much about eschatology, unless it's the pop pre-trib version. You do hear that. You can hear that rather easily. But even beyond that, even beyond the idea of rapture, you don't hear much by way of eschatology today. And they are thinking that something that would be in that category that we call eschatology is about to happen. Now, an amillennialist has to believe in a millennium of some sort because it's in the Bible. If the person is a Bible believer, they've got to deal with that passage in Revelation 20 that gives that 1,000-year duration. It's just that they don't interpret it literally as 1,000 years, and they don't interpret that reign as being something literal. So, how would they interpret it? Well, the amillennialist would generally say that that millennium is right now. That the time between the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and His second advent is that time where, because of the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, Satan has, by that death and resurrection, been bound. So they're not taking the binding of Satan literally either. It's not a misrepresentation, but they're not taking anything literally as relates to the millennium. Those who believe in a real, literal millennium would say, if what we're experiencing is Satan being bound, the chain is too long. It does not seem like you could say that Satan is bound. Now, my question would be, if Satan is bound, this would be in addition to that, if Satan is bound today as a result of the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, then what do you make of what follows in Revelation chapter 20 that he'll be loosed for a time. Would you be saying that the effects of the death and resurrection will be non-efficacious for some time in the future? I mean, that's not biblically acceptable to say that. That there would be a time, what, our sins are not forgiven for a time in the future, and I'm not trying to paint caricatures or to set up straw men that we can knock down, punch through very easily. I'm just asking you, like, what would be done with that then? So the thousand year thing becomes interpreted as a very long time, as a symbol for a very long time that's undesignated. Again, my problem with that would be, well, there's the designation there though. 1,000 years has a beginning and it has an end. And you're saying it's an undesignated amount of time. We're not teaching on Revelation 20 today. But what I'm saying is I want you to see that in this supposition, those who are expecting that the kingdom of God was about to appear instantly are expecting something different. They're expecting a literal kingdom. And they are expecting that they will see that right away because they recognize the Lord Jesus to be the Messiah, and he is going to the place that they understand in the Scripture is going to be his capital city in that millennial phase of the Messianic kingdom. So they're thinking, here's the Messiah, we're going to the place where he will reign over all of the earth. The kingdom of God is about to situate itself on planet earth. Everything that the prophets have spoken about, and according to Peter in Acts chapter 3, all of the prophets spoke of those days. The kingdom of God, literal, visible, heavenly, the kingdom of the heavens, but on the earth was something that all of the prophets talked about, and they talked about it with great frequency, with great regularity. That is what has caused these disciples to think that way. Not to think that it was happening instantly, but to think that this is something that we expect. The Lord, throughout his sojourn in the first advent, never corrected that. And he is the one who said, if it were not so, I would have told you. But he's not corrected it. Rather, he undergirds that. He supports that idea. He does not support the idea that this is going to happen now. And that's why he gives this analogy, so that with this millennial expectation, the part that they're wrong about is that this is happening today. This is happening any day now. It's going to take us a day or two tops to get to Jerusalem. So the kingdom of the heavens is happening in a day or two. That's what they're wrong about. You'll see how, as he gives this analogy, it both supports the idea of this literal, visible, messianic kingdom, kingdom of the heavens, but situated on the earth. It will support that idea, but it will also take away from the notion that this is happening any day now. So here it goes. Ready? Therefore, that is, because of their supposing that the kingdom of God is about to appear instantly, and he's going to correct that with this analogy. Therefore, he said, that's verse 12, a certain noble man went into a far region to receive a kingdom for himself and to return. But having called 10 of his slaves, he gave them 10, I'm going to pronounce this, minas. I'll tell you why as we get through it. And said to them, do business until I am coming. But his citizens were hating him, and sent forth an embassage after him, saying, we aren't wanting this man to reign over us. And it happened in his returning, having received the kingdom. He also said for those slaves to be called to him to whom he gave the silver, so that he should know who gained what by doing business. So the first came saying, Lord, your manah generated 10 minas. And he said to him, well done, good slave. Because you became faithful in a least thing, be having authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Lord, your manah made 5 minas. And he said also to this one, and you, be over 5 cities. And a different one came, saying, Lord, behold, your manah, which I was having laid away in a face cloth. For I was fearing you, because you are a harsh man. You are picking up what you didn't set down and reaping what you didn't sow. But he said to him, out of your mouth I will judge you, evil slave. You had known that I am a harsh man, picking up what I didn't set down and reaping what I didn't sow. And on account of what didn't you give my silver to a bank, and I, having come, would have used it with what it bore? And to those having stood by, he said, take away from him the manah, and give it to the one having the 10 manahs. And they said to him, Lord, he is having 10 manahs. For I am saying to you that to everyone having it will be given, but from the one not having, what he has will also be taken away from him. Nevertheless, those my enemies, those not having wanted me to reign over them, bring here and slaughter them before me. All right. We've read the entirety of the analogy. You need to get the big picture of it. Now let's go back, and first, let's break this apart. Well, let's go through it, assign meanings to each of these things in the parable, and comment on those meanings as we go. At the end of this, we'll have some larger principles that we want to bring out after we've digested the whole. Let's start at verse 12 then. Therefore he said, a certain noble man equals, in the significance of the analogy, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is a certain man. He is noble. A certain noble man, the Lord Jesus Christ, as we assign the meanings to these things, went into a far region. That's heaven. He's on the earth as he speaks these things. He will go back far away, as from human conception, very far away he will go to heaven. Now, let's stop there for a moment. This intimates a long time. If you live in Indiana, I know you all go to church in Indiana, but I mean if you actually live here, if you're not in the outskirts, if you're not in what Paul might refer to as the regions beyond, if you actually live in town, let me be the first to say to you, happy St. Patrick's Day weekend. Thanks to the School of Tyrannus. We always talk about the School of Tyrannus, don't we? It's our endearing, or maybe not so endearing, especially on St. Patrick's Day weekend, term for Indiana University of Pennsylvania. There, and places like it, all over the country, all over the world, lies are going forth about our Lord Jesus Christ and about the Word of God. Certain ones are prominent. Certain ones, if you go to school there, or if you work there at all, or if you, with me, I work there. Part of what I do is there, but I spend a lot of time there. All right. I hear certain lies all the time. Here's one of them. This is a pseudo-intellectual lie against God. This is a lie against God that is standard fare in the halls of academia today. That the apostles expected the Lord Jesus Christ to come back very soon. They expected Him to come back in their lifetime. And that expectation is because Jesus presented it that way. Jesus said that He would come back in a matter of days, right around the corner. This is absolutely not scriptural. They say that the Scripture teaches this. The Scripture, I tell you, does not teach this. Our scene, just the story of this analogy, it implies that this departure of the Lord will not be a short period of time, right? There's got to be sufficient time for these slaves to do business and for them to see a significant gain on that business. And the time period is undefined. He goes away into a far region. In Matthew chapter 25, we have very similar talk, but there it says that another teaching as well about how one might deal with this length of time. And it talks about in 25:19, puts kind of into the mouth of a representative evil slave. It says that his master was delaying after much time. After much time, not a short time. So Jesus said He'd come back in this generation. And they will say that Jesus was a false prophet. Because He predicted, and I'm telling you, this is a standard line in unregenerate universities, all right? I guess universities can't be regenerate, right? But I mean, non-Christian universities. Jesus was a false prophet because He said, there are some standing here who will not taste of death until they see the kingdom of God coming in power. So Jesus predicted that His kingdom would come and that some of these disciples wouldn't die before that kingdom came. And that kingdom isn't on the earth. Messiah isn't reigning in the world. We've already dealt with that portion of the Scripture indicating that the transfiguration was the fulfillment of that kingdom of God coming with power. And yet they don't understand that. Why would we expect them to understand it? Who can understand these things unless endued with the Holy Spirit, who is its author? So we don't expect them to understand it. But to those who should know better, to believers who then go into that environment, and then they want to be intellectually honest and they don't understand the Scripture, and it is largely the fault of sometimes parents. But other times it is the fault of the, where I usually lay the blame is that people who stand behind pulpits and are supposed to be pastors, that they have not taught extensively enough so that youth go into situations like that and they hear these things and they don't know what to do with it and they don't want to just grab some pat answer and it's a smart guy supposedly telling me about this. And if that keeps happening over and over in different areas, they stop believing in the Scripture and then sometimes stop believing in the Gospel and the deity and resurrection and messiahship of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they become some of those few that are becoming greater in number these days that will never go back, that have trodden underfoot the Son of God and put Him to an open shame and crucified to themselves afresh the Son of God, and no repentance this side of earth. Why I say sometimes that's parents is because this stuff's getting taught, and it's being taught systematically, and it's being taught extensively, and if you're not doing that in your house, and you're not bringing your children to that place where they can be taught that way as they're believers, there's blame that can go around, and we're not trying to just situate blame. What I'm saying is that I meet people who say they were believers, and then I don't believe that they were believers, and now that they don't believe these things. And so I ask them, you mean to tell me that you were consciously aware before right now when we're talking about it? You there was a point in time where you were conscious of believing that Jesus of Nazareth is God. And they will say, yes, I went to church, I believed everything that you're saying now. And I don't believe that anymore. And I will ask them why, and they'll bring up things like this. All right, so I want to point out to you that analogies like this one indicate that the Lord Jesus Christ did not promise that He was coming back extremely soon. And the apostles, therefore, do not treat it that way. They say, well, what about when Paul says, we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together and to meet them in the clouds? Yeah, do you know why he says that? It's not because he thinks I'm going to be alive. It's we who are alive, and when Paul writes this, he's alive. He's saying, believers who are alive at the time, right now I'm alive, will be caught up to meet him in the air. Now, it could have been that, because it's undesignated, it could have been that when the apostles were in their 90s, few of them still alive, if they weren't all martyred, that the Lord Jesus Christ could have returned. That would certainly feel like a long time to me if I was one of them. But it doesn't, there's nothing that says that that had to happen that soon. He goes away into a far country. And if those evil slaves begin to say, my master is taking a long time to return, and they begin to be beating their fellow slaves and to be eating and drinking with the drunkards. All right? There again, a third indication by the Lord Jesus Christ that I'm going to be gone for a good while. Goes away into a far region to heaven to receive a kingdom for himself and to return. So he must go to heaven for some time. How long? Well, until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet in Psalm 110. When he returns, he will return with the grant rights of this earth and make it his kingdom. So he leaves to a far region, heaven, to receive a kingdom for himself and to return. And having called 10 of his slaves, that's us, that's believers now, he gave them 10 minas and said to them, do business until I am coming. To his believers, he gives, there are 10 of his slaves, he gives 10 minas. This is different from the analogy of the talents. In the talents analogy, or you're used to saying talents, in the talents analogy, he gives different amounts to different slaves. So there, and we haven't dealt with that one yet in the Dies Iroe, it's coming up. But there, it's going to deal with varying privileges, different gifts, degrees of opportunities. It's going to be talking about the variables that the different slaves have. Because 10 minas are dispensed between 10 servants, in this one, every one of those slaves gets exactly the same thing. If we each get exactly the same thing, a manah is eternal life. All right, he gives us this life. We all have it. We all have the same potential to lay hold of it as anyone else does. And why I call it a manah is that this is a Hebrew measure of money. There it is, just manah, like that. And here we transliterate it M-I-N-A-S. There is an iota in the Greek what we're translating as an I here. You would pronounce it in Greek mina instead of mina, but it's talking about this piece of money. So it's a piece of silver money. Said to them, do business until I am coming. You take your eternal life. Now, go out and serve me. I'll give you directions how to do that. There'll be broad directions. You will apply them specifically. That will mean different things for different people. As we begin to journey in this business, this doing business. Do kingdom business, okay? Go out and do kingdom work. Go out and do spiritual good works that I've prepared before the foundation of the world. And works of initiation that you didn't have to do and that I didn't prepare, but good for you. Go do business until I am coming. Until I am coming. How long do we do business? Right up until the time that he comes back. But his citizens were hating him. Now, make the distinction, because the Lord's really going to make a distinction, between his slaves and his citizens. Now here again, I don't have any axe to grind against the all-millennial position. I just want you to believe the premillennial and millennial period position. Who are his citizens here? Citizens of the kingdom of the heavens will be, from a millennial position, everyone on earth when the Lord reigns. From an all-millennial position, I think we would have to call that those who are in the kingdom, speaking of the kingdom as only those, or speaking of the kingdom as that spiritual reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. But that's going to fall apart if that's how you identify the citizenship. Because at the end of this, they're going to be destroyed. All right? Most all millennialists would not be Arminian. Most all millennialists don't believe in loss of salvation. So if you're going to have these people saved, they're really not saved at the end of this thing. So the millennial position makes sense of the citizenship. If you are alive on planet Earth in the millennial kingdom, you're part of the kingdom, you're part of the citizenship of that kingdom. Right, so the whole earth is to be enveloped in that kingdom. But the kingdom isn't here yet. So you're talking about all of those people on the earth. They are distinguished, are they not, from slaves. He's got his slaves. He's giving them eternal life, and he's telling them to do business until he comes. Then there's the rest of the inhabitants of planet Earth who are, as far as a group, as far as a company, the population of planet Earth is going to be the millennial kingdom. So he's speaking of these citizens, who all the people on the earth, at this time, some were not the majority, were not just falling under his kingship. They were hating him and sent forth an ambassage after him. That's a group of ambassadors saying, we aren't wanting this man to reign over us. That is, we don't submit to his messiahship. We don't want to recognize him as the king. Okay? And in Israel, that would be, like, they would take the lead in kind of doing the will of the rest of the world by crucifying that messiah. And it happened in his returning, that's the second advent, the second coming, his second appearing, having received the kingdom. Now, here's what I want you to note now again. Note that the kingdom is received at his returning. Do you see it? It happened in his returning. Something happens in his returning. He receives the kingdom. So it's not like he goes away to receive a kingdom and gets one. That would fit all millennialism. He doesn't go around and he's reigning now. There's a sense in which he's reigning now, but this is not the sense that we're talking about. Because this sense that he will reign in the future, he does that on the earth at his second advent. Not reigning in the kingdom and then coming back, but receiving that kingdom upon his return. He receives the kingdom. It happened in his returning, having received the kingdom. He, next page, also said for those slaves to be called to him to whom he gave the silver. There's where you get that a manah is silver. Now why is he calling these slaves? So that he should know who gained what by doing business. Now note that this is the evaluation of the work of those slaves, what we like to call bema. Now I want you to notice that the second advent and his setting up the millennial kingdom and the bema all occur at the same time. That does away with pre-trib. Pre-trib says that he goes away and raptures the church 7 years prior, and that's when the bema happens. All right, and so we're being evaluated and we're being judged for 7 years, and then we come back, and it says that the evaluation of the slaves takes place at the same time as his second advent and his receiving the kingdom. I would have you note this as well. If you would turn in your copy of the scriptures, hopefully that's an LMT copy here, but if you would turn in your copy of the scriptures to 2 Timothy 4:1. 2 Timothy 4:1. Paul says to Timothy, I am therefore thoroughly testifying before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, the one about to be judging living and dead according to his appearing and his kingdom. Now with no warrant at all except a preconceived pre-tribulational dispensational scheme, the pre-tribulationist separates in this one verse that talks about something in the most natural language, like it's happening at the same time, like these things are coincident. They separate that appearing and that kingdom by 7 years. I hope that you see there's no warrant to that, especially when you see the places like this in the scripture that very clearly speak about those things being coincident or happening at the same time. All right, so thus, the coming, the kingdom, and the bema all happen right at that second advent. One of them, the kingdom, lasts beyond that, but our bema takes place at that second advent. Now most of the rest of this analogy deals with like the details of that bema, as we are evaluated for reward. So we kind of look at how he speaks about that happening on individual bases in verse 16. So the first came, saying, "Lord, your manah generated 10 manahs." Notice that he doesn't say, "I gained 10 manahs." He says, "Your manah generated 10 manahs." In other words, the eternal life that you gave me lived in. I don't have the capacity to generate more life. But there's a tenfold, 10 times increase here of the eternal life that you have given me. Because I didn't hide it away in a face cloth. So there's volition there that's involved, but it's not like you have the power. You've been given the power. Your manah generated 10 manahs. And he said to him, here's enough reason to do business until the Lord Jesus Christ comes for the rest of our lives. You can live off this one sentence for the rest of your life now. Once you realize who the master is here. "Well done, good slave. Because you became faithful in a least thing." Faithfulness is the rewardable virtue. It's not starting a lot of things and then never finishing them. It's not being the flash in the pan believer. It's not the thorny ground here who springs up very fast and wow, great promise there, and then withers away as fast as he sprung up. You were faithful, that is, throughout your sojourn on the earth with your manah as you waited for me to return and set up that kingdom. That faithfulness to just, William Carey put it this way. I don't know if you know who William Carey is. For hundreds, maybe thousands of years, not thousands, hundreds of years, missionary activity was an absolute standstill in the Christian church, all right? It was largely the result of the Roman Catholic apostasy, but once Protestantism kicked up again, you saw around the 1600s, the Moravians got a hold of this. They read the Bible and believed something and recovered something that had been practically lost. And the Moravians were a group of German believers under one Count Zinzendorf, who was their teacher, and from the Moravian area there in Europe. And they started sending missionaries out of their churches. Like, you want to say, how do the churches that you send from even continue to exist? The vast majority of them went to foreign mission fields for their life or for short periods of time. But the rest of the church was doing pretty much nothing. With William Carey in England and Adoniram Judson in the United States, and Carey was first, Judson was largely inspired by Carey. William Carey went to India, and even today, when you're there, when I've been there, the Bibles that they use in languages, that the many languages of India, most of them were translated by William Carey, one guy. There's as many languages in India as there are states. That's what makes a state in India. You've got your own language. He translated like one after another. One time he put this before, I'm getting to something here. But one time he said, he used to meet with this older, pastor and seminary teacher. And this seminary teacher would have these discussions. He'd get all of these pastors around. Carey had recently become a pastor of a small church in England. And the professor would say, "What is our topic for discussion today?" And if they had something that they brought it up, they'd talk about that. If he didn't, the professor would say something, bring up some topic. Carey had been thinking about this, mulling this over. He said, "Let us consider the responsibility of believers to evangelize the heathen." And this older clergyman just made fun of him. And he was talking about, why can't we go to India and preach the gospel to the Hindu? And the professor said, "What, Mr. Carey, would you go and translate the Bible into Bengali?" So with that scorning, with that mocking, the first place that Carey went was to the state that spoke Bengali. And he translated the scriptures into Bengali. And then he did it in Telugu. And then he did it in Hindi. And he just kept learning languages and translating the scriptures into those languages. That sparked a missionary movement in England. And it carried over with Judson and his initial group of missionaries into the United States. And prior to that, you didn't hear much about missions except the Moravians. They're talking about, how did you do this? How have you learned Hebrew, Greek, Latin, and all of these Indian languages? How can anybody do that? And Carey's response was, "I can plod." That is, I'm good at mundane, keep with the task, just stay there. I don't need new things. I don't need big works. I know how to plod. To just stay at a task and stay at it, and day after day, and do that. In other words, basically what he's saying is, I know how to be faithful to a task. When it drags on, when it loses its newness, when the novelty's gone, I can plod. Faithfulness is the rewardable virtue. Should you feel like you're getting weary in well-doing, the scripture says, don't be weary in well-doing. Plod. Learn how to plod. Become a carry. You are faithful in the least thing. Now, with the recognition of you've been faithful in the least thing, you plodded through all that time that I wasn't here. Be having authority over 10 cities. This may give you some indication of how extensive the reigning is that is spoken about in Revelation 2:26 and places like 2 Timothy 2:11 through 13, that does promise literal reigning in that millennial kingdom. Be having authority over 10 cities. I would remind you that the apostles divide up Israel, the 12 tribes of Israel. So I'm not thinking any of you or I are going to be reigning over countries. All right? But we have, you'd be having authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, now, might this second, might we just kind of imagine that this second, having seen the first, "Lord, your manah generated 10 manahs. Oh, I started with the same thing. I had one manah. And kind of sheepishly, I didn't do as good as this guy did, do as well as this guy did. He says, Lord, your manah made 5 manahs. To his surprise, he is not censured like, why didn't you make 10? Rather, verse 19, so he said also to this one, and you, be over 5 cities. And a different one came, saying, Lord, behold, your manah, which I was having laid away in a face cloth. You didn't suffer any loss, Lord. Yeah, I mean, I gave you eternal life and I didn't take it away. Like, what? You didn't suffer any loss. I've got your manah right here. My relationship is intact, which I was having laid away in a face cloth. And then he gives a reason. He doesn't wait for a response. A reason is given, for I was fearing you, because you are a harsh man. All right. Now, first of all, this guy really doesn't know our Lord Jesus Christ very well, does he? You are a harsh man. You are picking up what you didn't set down and reaping what you didn't sow. In other words, this is kind of an indictment against the Lord. You don't want to do the work yourself. You have us doing it. And you're reaping what you didn't sow. But he said to him, out of your mouth I will judge you, evil slave. What did this guy do that was so evil? Nothing. Now, I don't want you to take that like he did nothing evil. I mean, the nothing that he did was called evil. The fact that he did nothing and then justified it with a caricature of the Lord that isn't true makes him an evil slave. You had known that I am a harsh man, picking up what I didn't set down and reaping what I didn't sow. And on account of what didn't you give my silver to a bank? And I, having come, would have used it with what it bore. Now, do you get the implication there is, if you didn't even earn another manah, you earned a piece of a manah, you earned some percentage of it, you know, I have no idea what these things are, but whatever, some percent APR, all right? Whatever, if you would have just gotten that, then you would have reigned over something. In other words, it really wasn't how much was done, it was just that something was done. And it was done consistently, it was done faithfully. This tells you that results, as men, as humans look at them, is not what the Lord is looking at. He's looking at motive, he's looking at actual work, but he's not looking at, you know, you started off with 5 people in a little church and back in the woods somewhere, and today you've got, you know, you're a mega church today, and you're on TV and you got a ministry and it's all over the world. He's not looking at that. He's looking at, what did you do, and did you do it faithfully? Did you keep at it? Faithful. Verse 24, and to those having stood by, he said, take away from him the manah and give it to the one having the 10 manahs. So, I've got this potential, we could say. If I don't develop my spiritual potential and use that, the rewards that could have been given to me are given to somebody else. Somebody who has 10 manahs. And in verse 25, the ugly fairness doctrine raises its head. And they said to him, Lord, he is having 10 manahs. Can't you give it to somebody who has 1? Or who has 2? I mean, why are you giving it to the guy that has 10 already? For I am saying to you, verse 26, that to everyone having, it will be given. But from the one not having, what he has will also be taken away from him. Now, I point this out to you that this man is a slave. All right, so a slave, you're talking about believers, can not have what they could have had by their own decision to receive the grace of God in vain. 2 Corinthians 6:1, and take the potential that they have, but use it for nothing. Bury it in the ground. In the other analogy here, you know, lay it away in a face cloth. Just do nothing with it. You got fire insurance, right? You're not going to hell. The Lord really isn't worthy of your wholehearted service, is he? All you care about is the fire insurance. You got fire insurance. That's evil slave mentality, according to the Lord here. What he does is he loads the one that really did a lot of the work, and he's got 10 manas and he's reigning over 10 cities. Give it to that guy. Give him an 11th city, if you will. Nevertheless, verse 27, those my enemies. Now you see, the citizens were his enemies, right? In other words, the populace of the world that weren't his slaves. He's talking about the rest of the world. Those my enemies, they are defined now as those not having wanted me to reign over them. Those who didn't say, Jesus is Lord. Bring them and slaughter them before me. This is what we call the day of salvation, the acceptable time. Paul took it from Isaiah, quotes it, then in his correspondence to the Corinthians. When the Lord Jesus Christ returns, the day of salvation is over. It's closed. You don't know when that is. The acceptable time has finished. Door closed. I am the door, the Lord Jesus Christ said, and the door is closed. To any more coming in, when he returns, we wait for this. It's the blessed expectation of the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's what we should live toward. That is very different to the unbelieving world. Those citizens, my enemies, who didn't recognize my lordship in this interim, bring them here and slaughter them before me. And that's what happens. This is the carnage of the second advent. That's the sense of our analogy. Let's look at some principles from the whole, and then we'll be done this morning. Here's the first principle that I want you to see. That you had to have seen the whole parable first. Difference of gain wasn't because of differences in privilege or ability. You can talk about the analogy of the talents. That's down the road for us, where you have those variables, where you have those differences there. No differences here. The differences of gain, 10 manas, 5 manas, no gain at all. It came from the positive volition of the person who received it. It came because the person made of that manah what they made of it. They may have had different opportunities. Surely they do. Surely they have different capacities. Surely they had different privileges. Surely they lived in different places where things were open to them that were not open to another. Surely that's there. But that's not what the Lord judges on. You know, look, if a cup of cold water gets rewarded and the Lord doesn't forget it, well, a cup of cold water isn't the work of the apostolate. In other words, if someone isn't an apostle, they're not going to be rewarded for doing the work of an apostle, because they'll be working in something that God doesn't want them to do. It's not that He doesn't want apostles to do what apostles were supposed to do, but He wants them to do it. He doesn't want this housewife to take up the apostolate, act like she's an apostle. So we're not talking about the variables there. We're talking about what is, first of all, we've got two kind of categories. We've got the category where these things are written in the Scripture and they're just blanketed. They're like, whang, they're out there. Every believer can do any of those things. Some things are commanded. Every believer is commanded to do this. And you find many of those commands in the post-First Advent, since that's what we're dealing with, time that we do business. There's no lack of, like, what should I do? What can I do? Can I serve God? No lack of this at all. Then there's that other category of things that are peculiar and specific and individualized. You are a parent. You've got commands in the first category, but you're not going to live the same kind of life as someone who isn't a parent. Both of them are believers. A great deal of your parental time is going to be in inculcating these children, and this other person doesn't have any children. So the variables of our lives are going to look different. What he's looking at is, with the eternal life that I gave you, are you laying hold of that? I mean, in our assembly today, I'm the only one here who is an elder. So he's not expecting you to do some of those specifics, some of those details that I do that are assigned to my allotment. But he's also not expecting me to do some of the things that he's leading you to do in the Holy Spirit. You see what I mean? And if I do 10 manah work with what I'm given, and you do 10 manah work with what you're given, then we both get 10 manah. And we both get 10 cities. Though a lot of the time, the majority of the time, what you were doing with your gifting, circumstances, leading, and what I'm doing with my gifting, circumstances, leading, etc., look very different. It's just, will you be faithful to what God asks of you? So the differences of gain are directly proportionate to the positivity to the work output. Secondly, no one who attempted gained nothing. The proverb says, in all labor there is profit. But talk, mere talk, leads only to poverty. Now there it's talking about the poverty that when you're talking about pecuniary, financial, economic poverty. Like, ever see the guys with the big ideas? Man, they got big ideas. They never actually act on any of them. But man, do they have ideas. I mean, they're talking about, we could launch this kind of business. We could do this over here. If it just stays in the realm of talk, this is going to result in poverty. But you say, well, I don't want to work at McDonald's, especially on St. Patrick's Day weekend. Man, I just did what I do every day. I went to McDonald's and got a medium Coke with extra ice. And the woman at the window, she said, "You're here." She's laughing. I said, "You're very happy to see me." She said, "Yes, because you're a regular and you're not drunk." As the place was jammed with green-clad people. All right. I don't want to work at McDonald's because it's minimum wage. You know what? In all labor, there is profit. All labor, there's profit. You could turn your nose up at it if you like to, but if you just talk about the great job you're going to get, while turning your nose down at, looking your nose down at the McDonald's job, I'll guarantee you won't have any profit. You'll have some profit if you work at McDonald's. And here's the spiritual principle here at Seen Again. All right? In all labor, there's profit. If you would have just put my money with a banker, you would have profited. Everybody that tried was rewarded. Which makes the Bema a little less scary, doesn't it? I really don't have to do so much. Just God's really wanting to reward us. Here's the third one. Note commensurate rewards to gain. That is, the guy that earned 5 manahs with his manat didn't get 10 cities. And the guy that earned 10 manahs didn't get all of Hungary or something, you understand? It was graded based on the amount that could be rewarded. So I take my relationship with God, I take the potential that's there in eternal life. And if I'm faithful to move in that, to walk in Christ in life, maybe I don't do 10 manah kind of exploits. Well, I get 5. Well, then I'm going to get rewarded 5. And I'm saying that's a good thing. It's not desirable that you wouldn't do 10. Let's be 10 manah believers. I encourage you, let's be 10 manah believers. But you will note that the reward was commensurate, that the reward was degreed based on what was done with it. You understand in the first point too? Let's say you have an elderly woman. She wasn't always elderly, you know. You know, nobody will talk to you. If you go out and evangelize in 16-degree weather, no one will talk to you. Don't you believe that. Don't believe that. Haley and I talked to this one woman, and it was way over evangelism time, and she just out there, this woman was wrapped up, she was elderly, and she would talk to us for as long as we would stand there, dying. Let's say you're that elderly woman. She was a believer, Pat. And you're an elderly woman. Okay, you're excluded from the teaching ministry. We know you're not going to do that. You're excluded from being a leader in the church. We know you're not going to do that. Let's say she doesn't have children, so she's not raising children. Let's say she's not married. Or she's a widow. And what's God want her to do? Well, He wants her to do this, that's given to every believer. Things that are told to every believer. Love one another is the big one. Indeed and truth. Be devoted to one another. That's like the major command, right? That's really what the essence of what we've been given. Thought and love people. And the shapes that takes are so varied. They're so multiplied. Go out and do that. Let's say that the main thing that she was supposed to do was pray like a wild man. Let's say that she, as Allah, 1 Timothy 5, she just devoted herself to prayer. So, you never saw her do the main work that God would give her to do. When she came in the assembly, she was very unassuming, maybe even timid. She wouldn't pray out loud, but she would go home. She would spend hours on her knees at home, and she genuinely loved believers. She's not going to be lauded by sight operating believers even. But she does that faithfully. Ten manah work. That's why the Bema must reveal this, because you and I can't do a good job at this. Well, maybe we can see this person's doing nothing. This person's living carnally. Maybe we can see checkout. But we can't so much see a lot of the service that is done. Commensurate rewards to gain. Here's the last one. Do you note that the whole of this time, and maybe it's being a little one-dimensional, I know we could say other things about the time that we live and about our lives right now, but do you notice that in the analogy, the whole of their doing business until he came, it wasn't an end in itself. Did you see that it was preparatory for this kingdom? We can then refer to this time that we are living in as, and it rhymes, so hopefully it will stick, this is training for reigning. What if you take your manah and put it in a face cloth? Then, you know what? The next life isn't even going to see you really kick in, because you're not going to have those kinds of opportunities that would be afforded in that next age. My capacity, my ability, my potential to serve God to a high level, to please Him greatly in the next age, is based on what I'm doing now. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.